Okay, well, hello everyone. Good to see you. Thanks for being here. Well, you may know or you may not know that every Fortune 500 company and most of the top nonprofit companies have mission and vision statements. A mission statement is a one-sentence statement that describes the reason an organization exists. And it's used to help guide their decisions about their priorities, their actions, their responsibilities. It's basically what they do. The vision statement is a one-sentence statement that describes a clear and inspirational long-term desired change that results from the work of the organization. So if an organization carries out their mission, then the vision will become reality. For example, I'm going to share with you my screen a few times this evening, and use a little bit of a PowerPoint to help us. This is Feed the Children. It's a nonprofit organization. Their mission, if you go to their website, it says it's providing hope and resources for those without life's essentials. And their vision is to create a world where no child goes to bed hungry. So their work, if they provide hope and resources, then the goal and the result would be to have a world where no child goes to bed hungry. That's a mission and a vision. Well, you know, in the Bible, we can find a story that had a mission and a vision. And it's in Genesis 11. Y'all are probably familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis 11, verse 4, we can see a mission and a vision for these people. Their mission, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." It's very clear that's what their mission is. What was their vision if they accomplished that? What was their goal and the end result? The end result, there it is. Let us make a name for ourselves is their vision. Let us make a name for ourselves. That would be their long-term desired end. You know, you and I can have a mission and a vision statement. When you put your feet on the floor in the morning, how are you going to make decisions about what you're going to do, when you're going to say yes, when you're going to say no? Our passage this week is Philippians 1, verses 12 to 30, and it shows us the truth that making a name for ourselves is not the way to joy and life. The mission is to advance the gospel, Paul says, proclaiming the name of Jesus. And the vision is a confident and joyful church, united, standing firm, honoring God, able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So last week, as we began, we said that this little letter, four chapters from Paul to the Philippians, there are four attitudes that we have to maintain in order to maintain our joy. And in chapter one, we're looking at the single mind. Chapter two, we're going to have the submissive mind. Chapter three, the spiritual mind. And chapter four, the secure mind. Remember last week in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, Paul wrote about the partnership of the gospel because the single mind is very focused for Paul on the gospel. So we have the partnership of the gospel, which is the relationships that make it possible for us to spread the gospel, to share the gospel. And then we have the priorities of the gospel that guide our prayers. The love, remember the abounding love, knowledge and discernment that result in the fruit of righteousness. So Paul was thankful and prayerful and joyful, putting the gospel first. And so as we complete chapter one today, the outline that I want to use as we look for Paul's mission and vision in this single-minded focus on the gospel in verses 12 to 18 is the advance of the gospel. For Paul, the mission is to advance the gospel. In verses 19 to 26, his vision is this confidence in the gospel that's created in a church that is confident, unified, standing firm. And it results also with this clear sign in the body of Christ that shows a life worthy of the gospel, it says in verses 27 to 30. So we're going to start in these first 12, in verses 12 to 18, looking at the advance of the gospel. You know, Paul's in prison. He has some critics that we read about in verses 15 to 17 that are preaching Christ. You remember from a rivalry and envy, critics who may have thought that Paul should never have gone to Jerusalem. He was told by the prophet Agabus in chapter 21 of Acts, he was warned not to go to Jerusalem, that it wouldn't go well for him. And so he goes anyway because he really felt led and he knew he needed to preach in Rome. But you can almost hear the critic saying to him, so it's not a surprise to us, Paul, that you're in prison. We told you that's what was going to happen if you go. So now you're in prison. And so we're going to have to take up the mantle. And they were a little bit critical of Paul for how he had handled the circumstances. And Paul is in prison. But for Paul, that's not how he sees himself. Above all, Paul is always in Christ. That's his primary view of who he is, that he is in Christ his Lord. You know, in the Christian life, we have to be careful that we don't just rely on what we can see. Hebrews tells us that faith is the conviction of things unseen. Scripture gives us examples of these paradoxes in the Christian life. There are many. We can maybe think about 2 Corinthians, where it says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We have God's strength most when we are at our weakest. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Paul's in prison, but that's not what Paul sees, because Paul understands that no matter where he is on mission. So Paul responds to his critics in a way that reminds the Philippians and emphasizes to the Philippians that God is most certainly in control. And so when we read verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The word advance that he uses in this context is a Greek word that is a military term, and it's the idea of the army engineers who go before the troops to make a way and open the way into new territory. It's kind of a pioneering, advance the gospel kind of a word. So does being in prison change Paul's mission? No. He's proclaiming to the guards. Even the household guards have become believers. We're going to see when we get to chapter 4, he talks about that. So being in prison has only served to advance the gospel, he says, to open a way into a new territory, to give opportunity to share Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, though I am bound in chains for the gospel, the gospel is not bound. I think we can relate to that in a way that probably we never would have if it hadn't been for COVID. We've been isolated in our houses, but the gospel hasn't been isolated. The gospel can still go out on all the different platforms that are available. In fact, while Paul has been absent and the brothers have actually stepped up, it says in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Pastor Michael would be happy about that after his message on Sunday. They're bold to speak. In verse 18, then, single-minded Paul in prison explains that it is this proclamation of the gospel that gives him joy. He said, Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So it doesn't matter that he's in a prison. He has eyes to see what's happening and that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and he rejoices in that. The movement of the gospel rarely follows our plans. I don't know if y'all have noticed that, how sometimes you end up talking with Jesus to somebody that you had no idea that was going to be part of your day. Because God has his plan to get his gospel, his truth into people. Well, you know, the gospel came to Hawaii, the state of Hawaii, during the period of American history. It's called the Great Awakening. It was in the end of the 1700s, the beginning of the 1800s. And this man, I'm going to share my screen again so you can see a picture of this guy who is credited with being the very first Hawaiian believer. All right, so this is Henry Opukahai. I think that's how you say it, but I don't really know. But Henry, it's much easier. He was accredited with being the first Hawaiian Christian. But in the late 1700s, the story goes that his entire family was killed during a tribal war on the Big Island. And in his grief, he went to the bay where there was a ship called Triumph that was harbored in the bay, and he asked the captain to let him aboard, which he did, and he left Hawaii. Eventually, he ended up in the home of Timothy Dwight, who was the president of Yale University, and he was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who you may know as a preacher. In that home, Henry became a believer. He came to faith in Christ. He attended Yale College. He learned Greek and Hebrew. He became a scholar and an evangelist, and he had passion to go back to Hawaii and tell his own people the good news of the salvation of Christ. But Henry died of typhus before fulfilling that vision. On the east coast of the United States, people read his memoirs, and they said this: if Henry can't go, then we will go. And that led to the arrival of the first missionaries in Hawaii. During this spiritual awakening in Hawaii that was between about 1820 to 1840, thousands of Hawaiians turned to Christ. And this man, Titus Cohen, was a missionary at the time. He would baptize 500 converts at a time, and churches were started all over the island. If Henry can't go, we will go, he said. This is what Paul is describing about his fellow workers, as they're his fellow believers who are now proclaiming the gospel because he is in prison. He can't do it, but the believers are stepping up, and they're stepping in, and they're sharing the gospel truth. You know, the prison guards who were with Paul every day, I'm sure they heard an earful of the gospel from Paul. And they saw a man who was not complaining about being in prison, but was proclaiming Jesus in prison. We might ask ourselves the question, as people watch my life, what do they see when I encounter difficulties? And I can tell you that it's not always pretty in my life, ladies, and I need to get better at that. But are you on mission? Are you and I on mission for the gospel? Do you have a vision about how that will impact people with how you react in the middle of difficult circumstances? So Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel of Christ, so no matter where he was, he could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul's on mission to advance the gospel, and Paul knew the power of the gospel personally. And so then we come to these verses 19 to 26 that could be called the vision that he had. It's this long-term impact and view that he had on the mission to advance the gospel, that people in the church would come to Jesus, and there would be a confidence in the church, when Paul was long gone, would still be standing firm, united, proclaiming Jesus. Nothing could disrupt Paul's joy, because he knew that nothing could disrupt God's plan. Paul expresses this confidence in God's plan. First, in verse 19, confidence that he himself would be delivered. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He had these tools and these resources, which we still have today, the prayers of fellow believers and the power and help of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, and more importantly, he had confidence that Christ would be honored. In verse 20, he says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul's goal, the end game, is that Christ would be exalted. It didn't matter to Paul whether it happened through his life or through his death. And so this was our memory verse in 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, if I continue to live, I'll continue to exalt Jesus, to devote my life to exalting Jesus. But if I die, well, that's gain for me. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. Warren Wiersbe says here, we can think of this verse and leave a blank and say, for me to live is what? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. What would people see in your life? For me to live is wealth, money, fame, fortune, health, my children, my family. We at different times in our life are focused on things that can all be good things, but they're not the preeminent thing. They're not what Paul would say single-mindedly. We need to have a focus on who Jesus is and the gospel message and Christ himself, to live as Christ. In verse 24, Paul seems to reconcile his current condition by writing, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. God still had more work to do, and he was going to use Paul to do it. And we do know that Paul was released from this prison stay for 3 to 5 years. He would eventually be back in prison in Rome, and he would be beheaded. But he was going to be delivered from this imprisonment. He is a pastor, was not looking for his own benefit. He was looking for the progress and joy in the faith of the Philippian converts. So this passage where we learn about Paul's testimony, and we're going to learn some more in chapter 3, and his mission and his vision to preach Christ, it's a short section, but we learn something important about passing the gospel on to the next generation. There's a man, Dr. Paul Hebert. Dr. Paul Hebert is a man who's a professor at the Missions Department at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School at Deerfield, Illinois. He passed away in 2007, but he was a man who was very interested in how missionary work passes from generation to generation. And he analyzed his own Mennonite background generationally and wanted to look at how it passed from generation to generation. And this is what he said. It's simplistic, but it's an interesting observation, and it's critical for us to understand and motivate us. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel, and they held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments, meaning kind of extracurricular activities. There are other things that we get involved in, good social clubs, social work, economic things, political things. The gospel, though, is first. It's the main thing. The second generation assumed the gospel, but started to identify with the entailments. And then by the third generation, they denied the gospel because now the entailments became everything. All of a sudden, what they identified with and what they thought was important were these things that used to be secondary. The Bible says, for lack of vision, the people perish. Paul had vision and fully understood the importance of passing the gospel truth along to the next generation. And that's true for today. D.A. Carson asks, what is it in the Christian faith that excites you? What consumes your time? There are so many social justice groups advocating for the least, for the lost. There are a lot of issues, and they're good issues. Sex trafficking, abortion, the homeless, racial injustice, so many that we can advocate for. And if you're called to do that, then advocate for it. Currently, very prominent in the news are all these social justice items. The history of change in the world is often because of Christian men and women who did take a stand, who saw injustice and fought against it to abolish slavery, to transform prisons. But like Paul, they put the gospel first. They were led by the gospel, not driven by political agendas or personal ideas of justice. They were led by the gospel. It was the main thing. We must put the gospel first. Is that your vision? Is that the main thing for you? R. Kent Hughes is another commentator who says, when the gospel is no longer the main thing, when it becomes assumed, the next generation is lost. It only takes one generation. And D.A. Carson says the same thing. Not to see this priority, the gospel first, means we're not more than a generation away from denying the gospel. You know, Paul is confident, and he says, yes, I will rejoice. Yes, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was certain of his future and his life beyond this life. We can have that confidence that Paul had, confidence in our future beyond this life, born out of a vision for that future. Christ has secured our place in him, with him. So we can say, like Paul, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But we need to keep the main thing, the main thing. So your life and my life are part of that mission and vision. As we look at what he says in verse 27, where he describes this idea that, and he's exhorting them now, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he continues, but in verse 27, he's saying, whether I come or whether I don't. So he wants to remind them that as believers, they need to let their manner of life as citizens, and that's very important in this Roman Greek context, being citizens, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. As believers, our lives are supposed to represent Christ. This doesn't earn our salvation, but it points others to Jesus. Paul says here it's a clear sign when we behave in this way without fear and proclaiming the gospel, that it's a clear sign that we're believers. Paul wrote a similar thing to the Corinthian church that we can read in 2 Corinthians 3:2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We are an example to the world of the power of the gospel. Paul wanted the Philippian believers to stand together for two reasons. Paul wrote in verses 27 to 28, as I read, first, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That word striving is using a Greek prefix that would be our prefix co, like we'd use for co-host or co-heir. It's to be with somebody. So striving, that's why they're putting striving side by side. It's emphasizing and strengthening this idea of unity. So we're not striving alone, but we're striving side by side. And second, not frightened in anything by your opponents, that lack of fear would be a clear sign, he says, of salvation that even unbelievers would recognize. Verse 29 tells us that believers should expect persecution. It says in the ESV, to expect to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict, or that's the word for agony. When we suffer for his sake, that's persecution. That's not just suffering, it's suffering for his sake. So it's this concept and this truth that we can expect persecution. And Paul is saying it's an honor to suffer for his sake. You know, the world famous master of mime, Marcel Marceau, was asked, what is the difference between regular acting and pantomime? And he said, well, in the case of a bad actor, the words are there, even if the actor isn't very good. But when a mime is not good, there's nothing left. A mime must be very clear and very strong. The same thing could be said of a Christian's witness. If a believer's verbal testimony is rejected, it may be wise for her to say no more. But it's then that silence should speak so clearly and with such strength that no one can mistake the message. So what are your current circumstances? in the midst of them, what message does your life preach about Jesus Christ? Paul had such freedom and such confidence and such joy even while in prison because of his single-minded vision. He knew that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, Paul saw himself as Christ's herald, proclaiming the message that his master had given him. That was his mission. As long as that message was preached, Paul rejoiced. So what is your mission and vision? You and I have a choice to make. Are you making a name for yourself, like the people at the Tower of Babel? Or are you proclaiming his name, the name above all names? Will you and I choose to speak boldly the full strength of the gospel so it's not diluted for the next generation? I want to say a prayer with some of these verses over us as we close. So let me pray for us. Dear Father God, fill us with courage and boldness so that Christ will be honored in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Grant that our manner of life may be worthy of the gospel. Help us, O God, to stand firm in one spirit here at Foundations Church with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. To you be the glory. In the name of Jesus, I ask this. Amen.